This morning's sermon text reading is from the first epistle of John the Apostle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light has already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and I have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're a guest with us, we take a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, and we're about 2 weeks into a study in the book of 1 John, which was written by John the Apostle, one of the beloved disciples of the Lord Jesus, and he is also the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the book of Revelation. John gives us a lot of reasons for writing his Gospel. But some of them are in the text that we'll look at this morning. But I have chosen and selected three of those reasons that I'm going to trace throughout our study in the book of 1 John. After 1 John, we'll be going back to the minor prophets. We're just taking a difficult and challenging breather into the book of 1 John as we come and look at that. So we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. This letter was written as a circular letter that went to a variety of churches in the land of what we call modern-day Turkey. In the Bible, it's called Asia Minor. John's central location was the city of Ephesus, and he did most of his writing from that city. Ephesus was a coastal town, very affluent, lots of trade, lots of commerce, and it was a great, grand pagan city. Filled with money, filled with sin, they had temples that were raised up and established just to offer sacrifices of the flesh, if you will, to their gods. And so John was writing to a number of Christian churches in the area. And what had happened was that there were a number of people from those congregations that had left the churches and said that that what's being taught there is not the full truth, or maybe not truth at all. And John wanted to make sure that his original readers and us knew that what they held fast to was the truth. And truth matters to John the Apostle, as it should matter to us. I mean, people leave churches for a lot of different reasons. People leave churches because they move. You know, that's one reason. Sometimes people leave a church because they found a church that they like better, whatever that means. I'm not being critical. Maybe they have a music program or they have something going on that they like better from the church that they've just moved from. And it's hard when people leave a church. It's hard for whatever reason they may leave a church. And then if you can imagine a number of people leaving a church, and you start to feel uncomfortable and you start to feel queasy, and the leadership starts to ask questions like, what can we do to keep people? And maybe we ought to do this, or maybe we ought to do that. And then you have a group of people who leave, and they leave because they say the teaching and the convictions and the beliefs of the church that I'm leaving, I no longer believe in. And quite honestly, not only do I not believe them, I think they're wrong. That would be the most heartbreaking thing of all. And you know what that causes in people? Doubt and worry and concern. Maybe what I'm believing is not the right thing. Because the people that left, I've known for 10 years. The people that left are people that I respect. The people that left are people that I've shared life with, and they're telling me that what's going on at my church is wrong, and that they've come to a better, clearer, deeper understanding of their relationship with God than I have. And that can be pretty unsettling. I mean, it doesn't happen all the time, but it can happen. And that was what was happening with these churches. You see, there were three main reasons that John wrote that I'm going to trace through are these. The first comes in chapter 1. I won't take us through it now, but John said, I'm writing so that you can have fellowship with the apostles and what they taught, and that you can have fellowship with God the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when John uses the word fellowship, he doesn't mean a cup of coffee and a donut after church. He means a single-minded purpose and focus on the same thing that causes a particular behavior in the life of people. I want you to believe what the apostles believe. I want you to have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and I want that to affect who you are and how you live. The second reason that he wrote, which is found later on in the book, he says, so that you will have the assurance that you have eternal life. I want to make sure that you are confident in your belief that you have eternal life. And the third reason that he wrote that I am tracing through, he says, I want to make sure that you are not deceived by those who have departed. He started his letter by saying, I am an apostle who have seen, heard, understood, and touched the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is in his 80s when he's writing this letter. He may well have been one of the last, if not the last, apostles still living. And he wanted to make sure that the people who called themselves children of God knew what they should believe and held fast to it. And so with that, if you would just look at our text, I'm going to start at verse 12 and go through 14 and then go back to the beginning of it, because I want you to understand the people to whom John was writing and what they believed and what they understood. Verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, that is the Lord Jesus. Last week we saw at the end of our text that the predominant theme of last week's text was that Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, had died bearing the anger of God for our sins on the cross. And now he is saying, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven by his name. I am writing to you, verse 13, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. This section is actually written in a poetic style and a poetic form in the original language. John may have written it for that reason, so that people would remember. He's writing to people who have a relationship with God. They know God. They know that their sins are forgiven. They have a relationship with him. He's not writing to a people at this moment who have slipped and drifted away and who have started to believe that which is false. These are the people that he is writing to. And it covers the full spectrum. Children, young men, fathers, the aged, all of you know that you have eternal life and fellowship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he concludes this section with this little poem. And so the rest of the section that we're going to look at today, in my conviction, having looked at it and studied it over the week, is that John is writing to a people who are secure in what they believe and how they live, but he's writing to combat the beliefs and the ideas of the world around these people, and in particular, those who have left the church who have said, I know something about God that you do not know. Essentially, the people that have left have stopped taking the apostles' teaching seriously. They're beginning to say things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are not true. They're either adding to or taking away from God's word, and they're threatening true believers in their beliefs. And so he begins, if you'll turn back with me to verse 3 of chapter 2, this is how John begins his attack. And I think that verse 3 is probably the crux of the text that we'll look at. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He started by saying, this is a group of people to whom I'm writing, and I know that you know God, but this is how you know God. Now, all of us probably have friends, family, acquaintances, coworkers who, if you ask them, would say, of course I know God. I have some level of relationship with God. Some of those people might even say, I know Jesus. John is addressing an entirely different question. How does one know one knows God? That's the question. That's a very, very good question. I mean, I would never do it to us, but if I were to pass out a piece of paper and give you each a pencil and say you have 30 seconds to write down how you know God, what would you put down? That's a very interesting thing. A wide range of things, I think, would come up. Some would say, well, I learned about God first from a beautiful Sunday school teacher when I was young. And I hope that's true for all of you. I know it's not, but it would be wonderful. Or I learned it on my mother's knee. Or I went to a school where it was taught. And that's where places like that, where our knowledge begins of who God is. And we have one guy in the congregation, this is the greatest story. He was lying on a beach, and a guy, back in the days when people did these things, walked up to him and said, I'd like to share with you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he responded, and he came to faith to that. Isn't that extraordinary? But that's where knowledge begins. But how do you know that you know God? John says, by keeping his commandments. Now, that's tricky for us because the second we hear the word commandments, our brain goes to one place, the Big Ten, right? The Big Ten. Now, if I were to pass out the pencil and the paper again and said, write down the Ten Commandments, it might be that we'd have to grade on a curve. All right? I mean, it really and truly might be. I mean, you know, something about this and so there's adultery and there's lying and there's, swearing and, there's something about coveting and, and then it gets pretty wishy-washy about number 8 or 9, you know? But when John says, we know that we know God by keeping his commandments, he's talking about something vastly different or more inclusive than just the Big Ten. He's talking about knowing the very character of God and knowing who God is and what God has done for us so that we can respond appropriately to how he wants us to live. And then we would follow up with another question. Well, how do I find that out? Well, there's only one place, because the full revelation of God, of himself, is found in this book. And it goes infinitely beyond 10 commandments found in Exodus. What is the character of God? Not only is he loving, kind, just, angry, benevolent, sovereign, on and on it goes. He knows every component of my life from start to finish. And he has expectations of me. And he has the right to have expectations of me. You see, there are those, and there were those in this day who were saying, I know God, but didn't care about the character of God or what it looked like to be obedient to him. In fact, they went so far as to say, well, the apostles are stick in the muds. What they say God expects is not real. We have moved past that. Our culture has taught us infinitely greater things than the apostles ever understood, and they were redefining what obedience looked like. And nothing is new or different than today. So I think that just by a point of application at the very outset, it would be great to ask the question of ourselves, how do I know that I know God, and how do I know that I know his commands? How much time am I devoting? Is it an hour on a Sunday morning? Which is not bad. Don't misunderstand me. I'm thrilled you're all here. But if my relationship with God is known by my obedience to him, I'd better be spending some time figuring out what that obedience looks like. I'd better be exposing myself to God's word, his expectations, to people who can guide, help me understand what it looks like. Because what I'm trying to suggest is this, that in our culture now, a relationship with God is based on a flag I planted on a hilltop back in 1969. Or something I heard my Sunday school teacher say or my mom say 25 years ago. I put my trust in that. I've moved on. Haven't thought about it since, but there we go. Have I ever spent any time desiring to know what that relationship with God looks like? Because John makes it evidently clear that there is no relationship with God without understanding obedience to what he desires from us. And there were those that were saying obedience is highly overrated. Well, John continues, and he gives us three things to think about in verses 4, 6, and 9. And I think he's directly attacking a specific teaching that was going on. Verse 4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, I want to be very clear about this. God said this, not Dave. If one says, "I know God," and does not obey him, he is a liar. I cannot make it say what it doesn't say. That's exactly what it says, and the truth is not in him. Now, this verse wasn't written as a litmus test for Dave White to go out the door and say, "I know you're a liar," because you're not doing what God told you to do. But I will say that it is an accurate litmus test for me as an individual. And I can look at somebody who's attempting to instruct me, and if their lifestyle is characteristic of serial disobedience to God in heaven, then they are a liar. And they are not speaking truth. And so what John is saying to these good folk that we read about in verses 12 to 14 is, if they are saying something contrary to what God has said obedience looks like, they are liars. And the truth is not in them. And apparently these folks were. Now verse 6, it says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked," and that is the Lord Jesus. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Everybody in this room is a sinner, including myself, and I am probably the chief sinner in the room. And I mean that very seriously. But John tells these people the goal is not a list of 10 things, and if you hold up those 10 things and say that you're okay on all of them, that's the goal. No, he says, the example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to walk as he walked. Not as some set of standards, not as this group of people over here, not as that leader over there, not as this organization, this church, anything else. You walk the way the Lord Jesus walked, or you're a liar. If you say that you abide in him, your perspective should be, how am I more like Christ today than I was yesterday? Now again, this is no great mystery, but it does seem to be lost on us. How do we know how Christ walked? It's not by watching a movie. It's not by guessing. It's not by just listening to somebody else tell you how Jesus walked. It's by knowing how Jesus walked. And that's found in the scriptures. And John wrote a whole nother book just so that we would understand how Jesus walked. It's called the Gospel of John. Now, verse 9 gives us an understanding. He says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." His example is going to be how one demonstrates love or hate to a brother. I'm going to just continue here and read verses 10 and 11 because it's a continuation of this idea. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, hate kind of throws us off track a little bit because it's such a strong word. It's an extremely strong word. I can tell you I hate tomatoes. I probably really don't hate them. I don't like them. I'm sorry, Carol. I mean, I just don't. You know, they don't flip my switch. But I don't really, you know, mean it that way. Hate gives us the idea of an action word, you know? It really does. It means, you know, the intentional plotting of evil against someone, or saying something evil, or plotting to do harm to somebody else. And so we can very quickly disconnect ourselves from the word hate, because none of us very often go that far. You know, even if we say, I hate that guy, I'm not going to go slash his tires. I'm not going to pour sugar in his backhoe's gas tank. I'm not going to steal his car. We hold back from that. And so we feel fairly good about the fact that we don't act out on our hate. But see, the problem with hate is that it is both active and it is passive. Because John has made it clear in those three verses that the opposite of hate is love. Okay? That's the big problem. So the person that I should be spending time with and not ignoring, perhaps that's closer to hate than I feel. The person for whom I should be praying and not praying is not love. And if the opposite of love is hate, there's a problem. You see, the people that left this church and were teaching false truth were probably not short-sheeting the beds of the people that stayed in church. But they thought of themselves as better and were unwilling to associate with them, or stopped praying for them, or stopped showing care and stopped loving them, which in John's mind is the same as hate. And so this week I did a lot of soul searching, because Jesus says to pray for your enemies. Well, that gets real very quick. That gets hard very quick. To love those who harm me or those I love, that is a tremendous challenge. But we're to walk as he walked, you see? That's the goal. Not to walk as I think I should walk. It's a very different thing. And so apparently what John wants for these churches and what he wants for us is to have a genuine love for people. Sometimes it is demonstrated, sometimes it can be seen in action, and sometimes it's very passive. Sometimes it can be saying hello or speaking to somebody that I wouldn't ordinarily do. Sometimes it's actually doing something for somebody. Sometimes it's praying for people. But if I'm not doing that, I'm not showing love, and I'm on the verge or actually expressing hatred toward them. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. That's another one of John's litmus tests for what truth really looks like. On the same vein, look with me at verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read them, then I'm going to explain them, because if you're anything like me, they're terribly confusing. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, John, is it an old one or is it a new one? You're talking about loving. You're talking about hating. You got an old commandment. You got a new commandment. You lost me. I mean, it's like, okay, so Dave, figure this out. What is John saying and what is he doing? Let me explain. The key to the whole thing is the last sentence of verse 8 where it says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the question is, what is the true light that's already shining? We answered that in the first sermon, so sorry if you missed it. I'll answer that question in just a minute. In the Old Testament, early in the Old Testament, when the law was given, there was what was called the Great Shema. What, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, whatever words you memorized when you came with that. Love the Lord your God with everything that you have. And then later on in Leviticus chapter 19, this was added to it. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the summary of all the law, so to speak, is love the Lord your God with all that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus picks up on this in the New Testament. That's the old commandment that you've had since the beginning. All right? Now, Jesus shows up on the scene as the light of the world. It says so in John chapter 1, that he's the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, and all these different things. It's the way John 1 began, talking about the light again. And Jesus picks up on this idea, and John, of course, immediately connects it with the Old Testament. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. It's a new commandment with one new twist. It's the same as love your neighbor as yourself, except now he's saying love your neighbor as I have loved you. Same command, new twist, but the bar has been elevated. The bar has been elevated. Jesus is saying, how do you know that you know God? You keep my commands. What are one of his commands? That you love as I have loved. Now, not everybody who was asked the question, how do you know God, would answer by saying, because I try to love as Christ loved. I would dare to say very few of us would have given that answer, but that is part of the answer, you see. And so that's the simple solution to what John is doing with both an old and new command, because Christ is the light of the world, and he has taken that which is old and elevated it to a new level. I'm going to reread the last three verses of our text, but I want us to hear it now differently. And I want us to ask a variety of different questions as we hear these words read. How do I know God? I claim to have a relationship with him. I may even claim to have a relationship with him through Christ. But would I say I know that I have a relationship with him because I'm endeavoring to be obedient? It's not my obedience that saves me. Don't misunderstand me. That is not the point. But if I claim that I have a relationship with God and do not care at all what he expects from me, that's not a relationship. And if I am not endeavoring to figure out how he wants me in this relationship, I don't have a relationship with him. And if I'm not coming here to find that out, we have to ask the question, how serious is our relationship? I mean, men are great at getting a box of stuff that needs to be put together, and the first thing they do is throw away the directions. I admit it. And it's not a joke when you're saying, I have a relationship with God, and I know where and how to have that relationship, and yet I ignore it. That's not a joke anymore. I'm making a mockery of the relationship that God has said is yours. And it should be taken very, very seriously. And I hope that we do. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That's the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. How do we know and how do we have the word of God abide in us if we're not there for ourselves? That's the reality. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I would ask that our lives would be exemplified to each other, but most importantly, to you, by our obedience and by our love that is demonstrated to friend and enemy as well. Father, this world is the enemy of truth. This world is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world hates light and loves darkness. And we must be people of the light to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.